Good morning and Merry Christmas to you. My name is Dan, and I get the thrill, and it is a thrill, to share with you the main message every Sunday. If you're new to the Christian faith or new to our church family, then you need to know that these messages are from the Bible, which we believe God has given to us to tell us about himself, who he is, what he's done, and what he expects of us and who he's made us in Jesus. So that's what we do together in this time. And let's pray, and we're going to ask God to stir us up today and work in our hearts. And my hope and prayer is that we go so far beyond listening and we learn and grow, and in fact, that the gospel comes to life in you more today than it was when you got here, and brings new life and transformation and progress and all of that that the power of the gospel has to do to come alive in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we're settling our hearts now to listen to you and to trust and depend on your Spirit. I pray that you would do the extra work of helping our minds to rest, to declutter, to refocus. Prepare our hearts with healthy soil to receive this truth. I pray today that it takes root in us, that it bears fruit in our lives, that there's life change, that our joy is deeper, our vision of who Jesus is clearer. And we're grateful for the work that you do to make that happen in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our faith in Jesus is grounded in the past faithfulness of God and his present promises can also be trusted by faith. In fact, we don't ground our faith in human logic, and we don't ground our faith in our senses, and you've probably learned not to root your faith in your own effort. There are things that you have discovered, you and I working together, living in our modern culture, have learned to trust, and I'm going to run a few by you, and if there's more, I'm sure there's more, but here's a few that I think most of us have learned to trust. Most of us have learned by now to trust a compass. How many of you ever found yourself in a situation where you had to trust your compass to stay alive? You've probably come to trust, if you do any boating or sailing or anything where you would need an anchor, most people have learned to trust that the weight of the anchor is secure enough to hold them, and they can walk away from the bridge or the wheel of the ship. And if you can't relate to doing those real natural woodsy survival things, maybe you can relate to trusting your GPS. I often think about the way that we used to navigate our trips when I'm trusting my GPS. Yesterday, in a day trip that we took with our family, we had to zig, and then I had to add a zag, and then we zigged again, and then we zagged over before we zigged home. And I just punched in where we were going, and the trip seamlessly put one trip up against the next, and then led to the next, and led to the next. And I think to myself while I'm doing this really quickly in about 30 seconds that my wife and I used to have atlases that we had under our seats, and we'd pull these things out and roll them out like a royal scroll, and we'd have to pull over. Do you remember pulling over to figure out where you were before you had to figure out where you were going? And we have now abandoned that for the most part, most of us, and we have come to trust that this device is going to get us where we want to go. And it's going to get us there as fast as possible. And that kind of trust, we have come to believe, is safe. And here's something worth considering, that history has revealed to us that there's damage done when you trust in the wrong thing. When you root your certainty in the wrong thing, you put yourself at risk. You know what I've noticed? I'm a fan of documentaries, watch as many documentaries, good ones, as I can, and I've come to notice that every time I watch a cult documentary, by the time it ends, I realize it's started as a cult documentary and it ends as a true crime documentary. How did the cult documentary turn into a true crime documentary, except that there were vulnerable people who rested their confidence and trust in the wrong people, and eventually it led to a crime being committed, and now some of those people suffer for the rest of their life because they rested their certainty in the wrong thing. And you may have come across, or you yourself have maybe done the hard work of inspecting your faith, and you've probably heard people who've talked about deconstructing their faith, and I still am not quite sure I've come across one yet that has deconstructed their faith from Jesus as much as they describe deconstructing their faith from a church or a culture or a Christian culture or a family of Christians. But somehow their believing and their trusting has led to their own suffering. And now they're abandoning the evangelical faith. They're abandoning trusting in their own church. And it makes me wonder, how can one person in one church and another person in the same church, how is it possible that one person could have so much confidence in their faith and another person can have so much doubt? How is it possible in our own homes that your oldest believes wholeheartedly and follows Jesus and your youngest says, I am nowhere near close to trusting Jesus with my life? How is that possible? I don't exactly know how that's possible. I don't exactly know God's mind behind all of that, but we are sure, and we can be sure of this, that God is the one who stirs human faith. God himself is the one who stirs human faith. Mary, Virgin Mary, she's betrothed. Do we know the word betrothed? 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 Betrothed-ed. She was betrothed-ed to Joseph to be married, and he was an honorable man, and he, Joseph, had a plan. He's going to get married. He's going to build a life and together, and that life is going to include a family, and that family is going to expand and bring him wealth and status, certainly bring him respect among the community. Then came some shocking news that Mary, who he is engaged to, was pregnant. And you can imagine that Joseph struggled to believe that that was true. Big struggle. Well, Joseph was in the front row in the struggle bus, trying to figure out, what is he going to do now? There's no way she could be pregnant. Even Mary mentions this to the angel. There's no way she could be pregnant. She's a virgin. It's impossible for her to have conceived a child. And Joseph's facing quite the dilemma as his world is falling apart. Now, he's bound by the customs of his culture. And when you're betrothed, there are expectations in this culture. And Joseph was facing a scandal of epic proportions in his life and his family's life. Word gets out that Mary's pregnant. No one's going to believe what the angel told Mary. And obviously, his only real conclusion here to settle this catastrophe is to divorce her before this engagement is made permanent. And he could do so quietly, and he can preserve his dignity. Well, Joseph was facing a crisis of trust. Is he going to lean on his understanding, logic, circumstances, things that he sees with his eyes that he knows are biologically impossible, or is he going to trust God's plan? So how does God recruit Joseph to his plan instead of Joseph launching out into his plan? Divorce, quiet, disappear, change course. How does God do that? He sends an angel. And this angel here does the special work to convince him. And the angel convinces him that this is a good work that God has done. God has done this conception by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at this as it's written here in the book of Matthew, as he considered this, Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son. And you are to name him Jesus. What's he going to do? Why are we going to call him Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. He isn't going to come and liberate them from the oppressive, political, tyrannical government of Rome. He isn't going to liberate people who are only physically or spiritually or emotionally oppressed and politically oppressed. He is going to forgive his people from their sins. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet. And here it is. We see the quote that is being referred to by the angel. The angel says, don't forget about Isaiah. When Isaiah prophesied, look, the virgin will conceive a child and she will give birth to a son and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the angel says, don't forget about your people. Don't forget about the prophecy that they've been waiting on. All that time we've been waiting, now is the time. You are the man. And this rescuing Messiah is going to come through you. And as we inspect this angelic intervention, we see that the angel assures Joseph that God is at work in an unseen way. I mean, I can't help but read this and think, wouldn't this be nice? Wouldn't this be nice for every difficult decision that we face? That all you have to do is get yourself a full night's sleep and you know that at some point during the night, the angel's going to come and just going to explain it to you. Calm down. You're going to be fine. You personally fit into the divine plan of the creator of the universe, and tomorrow when you wake up, you're going to feel it and see it. Let's go for it. Wouldn't that be sweet? Never happens. Doesn't happen. Well, never happens. Has never happened to me. And the angel assures Joseph that God is working in an unseen way. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her has been conceived by the work of the Spirit. And then the angel confirms that, in fact, this child is the promised one, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for centuries, the one that the prophets have been reminding them is on the way. God is at work. And I want you to notice something, that Joseph believed that Jesus was God only because of the angel who convinced him. And many people believe that the only reason that you and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God is because of the work of the Holy Spirit to compel us. It took the angel to compel Joseph, and it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to compel us to trust and believe that Jesus is the rescuing Savior. And if the Holy Spirit, and you can imagine here that if the angel hadn't worked to convince him, Joseph was going to live in his doubt that would lead to death. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't work in you and me to stir up our faith and to see and be compelled and convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, that we remain still dead in our sins, separated from God forever, because we can't work up enough faith if we're dead in our sins. We can't work up any faith if we're dead in our sins. The same work that the angel did, the Holy Spirit now does in us. It's impossible to believe that without the Holy Spirit compelling and convincing us that this God-given gift of faith that humans need because we find ourselves dead in our disbelief. Joseph wakes up from his dream, and he gets right at it. He immediately obeys God. He immediately puts the plan in place, and he takes Mary as his wife. And despite the risks that are in his society, despite the facing the shame, the possible condemnation of the culture and the community and his family and society, all the unknowns of the future, despite that, he obeys immediately. So why does Joseph do that? Why does he decide to stay and obey? Well, it's not because he felt so good. It's not because he was so thrilled at what was to come or because he had a lot of clarity about what was to come. It's because he trusted God's sovereign hand. He knew that this God's hand of his could be trusted. And that compelled him, even when he didn't understand it. And faith empowered him to move from doubt to trust. And I don't know if you've noticed this. I've noticed this for me, that my journey of faith seems to always begin when my plans hit a dead end. When I was planning and expecting and going and thinking, I'm going to do my thing, my way, for my glory, it's only when, bam, dead end, that I start thinking maybe I'm on the wrong path. Maybe I need to kind of explore what God's path is. And I find myself more and more leaning into the path of faith after my plans have failed. I'd love to hear from you. Do you remember the point in your life where you came to the end of yourself, where your plans were dead-end plans? And do you remember how God used those dead-end plans to say, those aren't mine. You're living your plan, and your plan is going to lead you to the dead end every time. And I want to kind of help you before your dead end leads to deadness. And I'm going to get you over here, and you're going to start walking a faith path. And let me ask you something. How many of you remember that a lot of your new journey of faith began when your plans ended or you lost something you were depending on? Would you show me? Who are you? Your faith journey began when your plans came to a dead end. Love it. God knows what he's doing. So don't be surprised when you get to the end of your path and it's a dead end, and what you were expecting and you were wanting and you were planning and you were kind of investing yourself in comes to an end. Don't be surprised that God has you right where he wants you to be. Only the fools blow right through the dead end signage. Most of us know it's time to turn around. It's time to get a new path. Max Lucado, brilliant at illustrating, he says this: faith is not the absence of doubt. It's not when you get to the point where you purge all your questions and you purge all your doubts and all your reservations, but it's the determination that you're going to keep moving while holding the Father's hand. Let's be sure that you and I know exactly what faith is. Let's be sure that you and I know exactly what faith is. You remember that Mary demonstrates. Oh, let's go back up. Zechariah had to demonstrate faith. God says, hey, something unbelievably shocking is going to happen. Your barren wife is going to be pregnant with John the Baptist. And Zechariah is like, no, she's not. And then you remember God's like, you're mute. I want you to calm down. Stop saying that it can't be done. Bam, he's mute, right? And then his faith was stirred. Then Mary is told, Mary, you're the one. The rescuing Messiah is going to come to you and come through you. You're going to have a son. You're going to call him Emmanuel. It's going to be, you're going to call him Jesus, which means Emmanuel, God with us. And she's like, I don't really know how this is going to work. Like, I want to believe, but I'm not really sure. And the angel reassures her by faith. Then we get to Joseph, and God has to do another unique work in his own heart to stir up his faith. And you and I and everyone we know who comes to saving faith gets to the point where we have to, by faith, believe and receive that Jesus is who he says he is. By faith. Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, and every person from then on allows God the work of regeneration by faith. But let's make sure that we know exactly what faith is. And I hope this helps, that this idea here, that faith is a reassuring confidence. It's a confidence that reassures you. And the reassuring brings new confidence, and it works together. And it's a reassuring confidence beyond what you see. It doesn't take any faith to rest in something that you see. When you plop into your cozy bed under your cozy flannel sheets during the snowy season, it doesn't take any faith. You see the bed, you trust the bed, But when God says, I want you to lean in and do something you've never done before, I want you to open your hand and give like you've never given before, I want you to picture in your mind that desire of your heart that is in alignment with my promises going to happen in the future, and I want you to have faith. It takes something. It requires some reassuring confidence beyond what we see. And faith is often misunderstood. You may have heard this if you've talked to people who don't have a lot of respect for Christians. They kind of imply that faith is just blind optimism. Like you got to take your brain out, you got to kind of like put it in a jar, right? And once you've got that in a jar, now you can be a Christian because you don't have to use your brain anymore. And that's the portrayal, I think, of Christians who live by faith. You don't have a brain. You can't have a brain if you're going to. In fact, I've heard, you kind of heard this too, that people will say, I'm not a Christian. I believe in science. I trust in science. Isn't that a movie line from one of our favorite movies? I believe in science. And then it occurs to me, I don't understand how that's an argument against faith in Christianity. I don't understand how science is an argument against faith in Christianity, right? Because this sets us up perfectly to say, where did science come from and why does it work? And the person who believes in science has to trust that something or someone happened in an unseen way to cause it all to work. And the Christians are only saying, you don't have to kind of imagine what that might be or who that might be. We actually have a God who's identified himself, who's described him to himself. And sometimes Christians are criticized that faith is just wishful thinking, or sometimes Christians come to believe that faith is just wishful thinking. If I just wish it enough, it's going to happen. If I wish strong enough, if I wish loud enough, if I can wish it into existence. But biblical faith isn't about ignoring reality. Biblical faith is never about ignoring what is real and right in front of you. In fact, biblical faith is seeing beyond your reality. It's seeing your reality and then having assurance, confidence, and reassuring confidence that you can trust the one who's behind what you see. Even when it's messy, even when it's confusing, even when it doesn't make sense. And the author of Hebrews describes it like this: faith shows the reality of what we hope for. Faith shows it. Confident reassurance, reassuring confidence. It is the evidence of the things that we can't even see. Through their faith, the people in the days of old, they earned a great reputation. So if you kind of read through the work of Eugene Peterson and you read through the work of Dallas Willard and John Piper and you kind of like sift them and you kind of look for meaning, you kind of get this picture in your mind that faith is an inner confidence. It's an inner confidence. I like to think of it this way. Well, here's one way that you could think of it. Faith is like seeing a movie trailer, and the trailer is about God's promised future. In God's promised future, in this movie trailer, you're seeing what the promised future is like, even though you haven't seen the future yet. You've seen the trailer. And I don't know if you struggle with faith that when you see a trailer, you're pretty confident that the movie's going to come out. And when you're watching the trailer, you're pretty confident, sometimes even hyped up, that the future movie that you haven't seen yet, you've seen enough to be reassured, and you have confidence that this movie isn't only coming out, this is going to be epic. How do you know? I just saw the trailer. Faith is like, I don't see the movie. It hasn't even come out yet. It is the future and it is completely unknown in its entirety, but I know enough to be sure. I know enough to have confidence. I know enough that now I'm pretty amped up about what's going to happen in the future. Why? Because faith has helped me see the trailer for the future film of my life and my circumstance. And it's kind of a God-given assurance that even the unseen is just as true and trustworthy as what we can see. Even the unseen is just as trust, and he is trustworthy enough to bring to pass what we can't see. And that the unseen is just as true and it's just as trustworthy as the unknown and the unseen. This verse kind of invites us to walk forward in confidence, right? This verse here invites us to know that God's unseen realities are as sure as the ground beneath our feet. I like how this takes a turn here, because in Hebrews, there's a little bit of explanation, because oftentimes, I think this is true, the prior verse about what faith is, don't you love this? The author of Hebrews is like, you don't understand faith, so I'm going to describe it to you a way that doubles down on your lack of understanding. That's how I feel about verse 1 sometimes. You're kind of like, are you explaining this, or are you trying to make this more heavy? And then the author of Hebrews goes like this, by faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command. That what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. And faith is how we believe there's a sun. I mean, it's true, right? Hopefully, you spend your entire life never once seeing the sun. And if you see the sun, you only see it once. In fact, you only see anything. That's the last time you see anything, if you've seen the sun. When you see the stars, how do you know that they exist? How do you know that the galaxies exist? They were created with an unseen power. And in fact, the universe is created by an unseen creator. When you think about this, this came across the news this week. I don't know, some of you may have caught this image from the James Webb telescope. So this here is a black hole, and this right here is a plasma beam that the black hole is spewing. The black hole is spewing a plasma beam, and you can't probably tell how long this beam is here. Can you venture to guess how long that plasma beam is? When I saw it, I was like, that's at least 12 feet long. That's at least 12 feet long. I know astrophysicists, but man, that might be 15 feet. You know how long that is? 3,000 light years long. 3,000 light years long. The speed of light traveling for a year 3,000 times. Now, I got a question for you. Does anybody doubt that exists? I think there are people who doubt that any of this stuff exists. There are people who are saying this has all been kind of contrived and, you know, put up and put out there. I, for one, believe that the galaxy exists. I have confidence that the galaxy exists. And at the same time, if you see beyond reality, there is an unseen creative force that has put all this in place. And faith provides the assurance that the physical world is not self-existing, but it owes its existing to the power and the will of a creator God. That's what faith does. That the black hole didn't create itself, that plasma doesn't create itself, that these concepts, ideas, and physical realities in space have not created themselves, but that there is a supremely creative and powerful God who has willed them into existence just by speaking his word. So, like Joseph, we're facing moments where faith enables us to trust God, to do so beyond what seems real, beyond what seems reasonable or visible. How can we trust God beyond what we can see? How can we have the reassuring confidence beyond what we are able to see? It's our faith that moves us beyond the visible or what we can rationally explain to trust God's promises and his purposes. And take, for example, a family that struggles financially. I grew up in a family that struggled terribly to just figure out how to accomplish the basics. And if you're a family that's struggling financially, and somehow you can imagine feeling directed at some point or other to give to another family, give to the church family, give to someone in your family. You think of the tension that a single mom would feel scraping by just to cover rent and groceries, but believes with bold faith that she should be, needs to be open-handedly generous and does so. How does she do it? Because she believes this, that God himself will supply all my needs. God himself will supply all my needs. I have faith. I don't see it. It hasn't happened yet, but I believe that God is going to be faithfully supplying all I needs, all my needs, so I can live with open-handed generosity to give to other people who have needs, knowing that God himself is going to provide. So she decides to do it. She gives cheerfully. She gives sacrificially. 4 months later, she receives an unexpected promotion in work. Do you know what that promotion covers financially? Everything she gave and more. Some of us have lived that. And we know that that isn't why somebody gives, right? The God isn't saying, you need to give so that you can get something. But instead, God is saying, every single time you're generous, you're going to discover I'm more generous. I am more faithful than you are. I have access to meet your needs in ways that you never could. If you're a parent of a child who's wandered away from Jesus, hasn't just wandered away from the church, but has wandered away from Jesus, then you find yourself in a situation like any other couple whose teenage son would reject their own faith and made destructive life choices. And then the parent has to find a way to trust, to have reassuring confidence that God somehow is at work, and they hold on to the proverb that says, if you train up a child in the way they should go, if you have laid the foundation of the beauty of Jesus and the grace of Jesus, then that parent can kind of stand back and wait and trust with reassuring confidence that God is a God of promise-keeping, the God who makes promises, keeps promises, and believe that he is at work in ways behind the scenes that cannot be seen with the eyes, but trusting and rooting themselves and finding peace to know that God's at work because they have laid the foundation of Jesus. The seeds of the gospel are in that soil somewhere, and they are praying with faith. Loving, trusting, praying, only to eventually see that son slowly return to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to start opening their Bible again, browsing the scriptures, starting to read the gospels. And then they credit their reaffirmed faith, this teenager, to the steadfastness of their parents, to the slow work of the Holy Spirit that has been prompting them and prodding them along. And looking to their parents' unwavering faith as the spark that gave them hope that God is real and Jesus is who he says he is. Now, you can fill in your own promise, or you can fill in your own principle that God has made to you, that God's promised me, God's promised us, God's principle is true, blank. And you can see that for yourself, and you can own that for yourself. And only your God-given faith enables you to trust him. Only your God-given faith enables you to trust him beyond what you can see. It's the faith that God is stirring up inside of you. Our confidence is rooted in the strength of God's unchanging character. Look at this. The foundation of our faith is the character of our God. And this is so important because we have to be careful that we don't root our faith in the strength of our faith. That makes a lot of, does that make sense to you? It does, doesn't it? I hope so. I'm telling you, I hope it does. Our faith is not rooted in how much faith we can come up with. Our confidence, our reassuring confidence instead, the building block of our faith is in the character of God. It's not in how much faith we have, it's in who we have faith in. And that's a life changer. That's a life changer. That's a faith that isn't focused on my work and effort to get my faith monumental, supersized. In fact, it's the opposite. It's me getting my eyes focused on how supersized God is, what his character is really like. Faith is a response to God's past goodness. And Joseph's story reveals that faith isn't blind, it's a response. It's a response to the pattern of God's revealed character. We've mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago, that when you lose hope for the future, God will let you. If you listen, God will stir your attention, turn your attention back to the past, his faithfulness in the past. I can't help but think of every time it seemed that the Israelites in the Old Testament were shaking their fist at God and they were complaining and moaning and grumbling and they're saying things like, why did you bring us here? This is worse. Being free in the desert and wandering around in the wilderness is worse than being in slavery. Take us back to slavery. Now, God, by his grace, doesn't smite them off the earth. Instead, he said, I want you to get your priests together and I want you to start opening up the record. And I want you to start reading. And I have instructed you to make this record because now, when you face the biggest turmoil in your life, the suffering about what you're facing now and the uncertainty of what you're facing now, and God says, I want you to read of the mighty works that I have always done. And they begin to pour over the hearts of those people, that God is mighty and his kindness is eternal, and that his strength and wisdom and the works of deliverance that he has done generation after generation after generation helps them face the future. And that's exactly what is happening when Joseph here comes up with the courage to trust and obey. It wasn't his strength. It wasn't his clarity. It wasn't him saying, oh, I know how this is going to end. Now I'm with you, God. Instead, what do we see? It was his confidence in God's faithfulness. Paul Tripp says, faith is a willingness to put yourself in the hands of God, to say, you are my refuge. You are my hope. You are my help. There is no one else I would rather go to, be with, rely on. And Joseph's faith wasn't rooted in his ability to control his situation, but in the character of God who promised to send a Savior. Do you remember these promises? Do you know that Jesus, his birth, life, death, resurrection, do you know that 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus? 300 predictions centuries before were fulfilled, came alive in Jesus. Take a look at these if you would. There's categories for them. Did you know that in the 300 Old Testament prophecies that he fulfilled, 5 of them were about his birth and lineage? By the way, I dare you to get out in the world and give it a try. Try to find someone who is able to fulfill predictions of where they were born, what they were named, who their parents were. Jesus fulfilled 5 prophecies in the category of his birth and lineage. 3 related to the place and circumstances of his birth. 5 about his ministry and his mission. 5 about the rejection and suffering that he would face. Then 7 about his crucifixion and 2 more about his resurrection and victory. This is just scratching the surface. There's 300 of them that he himself, in his birth and his life and in his death and in his resurrection, fulfilled prophecies. And this is what Joseph knows, that each prophecy confirms Jesus is the rescuing Messiah, and he was rooting his confident assurance in the character of his God. And that's where it came from, and that's how it grew. And God keeps his promises to you because of his character. God doesn't keep his promises to us because we've won him over, he's thrilled with us, we've had such a great week. He's fulfilling his promises because of his character. Faith isn't about knowing the whole story. It's about trusting the author of the book. We don't get to know the whole story, but we know who wrote it, and we trust who wrote it. And that's why this is so important. The foundation of our faith is the character of our God. And Jesus' incarnation validates every promise of God, showing that faith isn't irrational, that faith itself is relational. Faith is a relational transaction that gets us rooted in who God is. It's not irrational. Notice how God kept his word by sending Jesus to us, right? Prophecy, I promise. Then here comes Jesus. God keeps his word. And we should be very, very clear that because God, we see that God was keeping his promise to send Jesus, then what does that mean? That means that you and I can have faith that he will keep his promise to return. He promised to send him and sent him. He promised to return. He's going to return. How do you know? I have reassuring confidence because I know who wrote that. I know who said that. I know who promised that. So just as Joseph was challenged to trust God's plan for Jesus' birth, we're challenged to trust God's plan for Jesus' return. And that helps us kind of get an idea of what can we do now? How are we going to practically apply this? How are we going to live this out? Well, let me tell you where to start. You start with taking a step of faith. If you have not trusted Jesus yet, you have not trusted Jesus yet, it is not a leap of faith. It's not a leap of faith. It's a step of faith. We know it's not a leap of faith because of creation, of the image bearers called human beings that help us see a glimpse of who God is as one who loves and creates and rationalizes and reasons and has a conscience. But if you're going to trust in Jesus, here's where we start. We start by renouncing faith in our own selves, faith in our own fortitude, faith in our own religious heritage to help us get right with God, right? There's so many of us that come from a part of the world or a part of the country or a part of the state here who's a part of a family of Christians. And when you think about being made right with God, you're sure you're right with God because your family has been so religious. This step of faith starts with renouncing that, not renouncing your family, but renouncing the idea that it's just your heritage that gets you in. We renounce our own high standard of morality to make us right with God. We renounce our success as a means of making us right with God. We basically renounce in our beautiful family. We renounce in our country that we love so much. None of these is enough to join you to God. We are joined to Jesus by faith that is stirred up as a gift from God. And that faith is a reassuring confidence that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. He did enough. He is enough. And that indeed, he is the only one capable of making me right with God. So I believe and I receive Jesus. Then you turn and you root your full confidence in him. Him as the one who has fulfilled every promise that God made is fulfilled in Jesus. Every principle that God has expected, demanded, and revealed is lived by Jesus. And your faith in Jesus aligns you with God's promise to restore you and to redeem you. It's that faith. Secondly, I want to invite you to do this. And lastly, I want you to invite you to do this, to trust God's goodness even in your uncertainty. There's so much uncertainty. I know there is in your own life. I know there is in our lives together. We are so uncertain about what's going to happen. Perhaps you're even more uncertain than you've ever been because of the health challenges that you're facing. And you're not sure how it's going to turn out. You're not sure where the answer is going to come from. And if you're facing a diagnosis that is unsettling or an ongoing illness, you can trust God's goodness by focusing your heart on his sustaining presence. He is with you. He is present with you. And you can seek his abiding peace, peace that stays, not peace that goes when the markets change, not peace that goes when your doctor changed, not peace that goes when the medication changes, not peace that goes away when the imaging comes back and the tests come back. It's a peace that abides, a peace that stays, and it fills your inner life overflowing. It's a peace you can't even understand because it doesn't come from earth. It's not circumstantial. It's a peace that comes from heaven. And that inner peace gives you the kind of rest where you can sleep even though you don't know what you're going to be battling tomorrow or if you're going to lose the battle tomorrow. And that comes through prayerful dependence. I'm praying because I'm concerned about what's going to happen if I don't pray. Where I'm going to depend on myself, I'm going to depend on a doctor, I'm going to depend on a medication, I'm going to depend on a diagnosis, I'm going to depend on something that can't be depended upon. Instead, through prayerful dependence, we find the peace when the even when the outcome isn't clear. And certainly among us, there are those of us who are cringing at the idea that the bills in our life are piling up. They may be related to the medical diagnosis. They may be related to catastrophe at home, catastrophe in your business, catastrophe in the economy. But those bills are piling up and piling up. And the provision to meet those needs seems scarce at the moment. I want to encourage you today to trust God's goodness, not your employer, not the economy, not the investors, not the Fed, not the interest rates. Trust in God's goodness, even in the uncertainty of the storm that's blowing in your face. Can I urge you to do that? Can I urge you to trust? You may not know how that book of your life ends, or that this particular chapter, you may not know how it ends, but you know who wrote that book. And he is good. And he is kind. And he is present with you. And I'm going to ask you to trust God to provide for you in unexpected ways, whether it's a new opportunity, whether it's networking connections, generosity from others. How many of you this season or last season or recent seasons, God has provided for you tangibly through somebody in your life and you didn't see it coming? Where are you? Somebody expressed the provision of God to you through somebody else. That's God saying, I am with you, and you can trust me. I'm at work. And sometimes he gives us wisdom to manage resources. I'm going to tell you something that I heard recently that may not be true because I didn't research it. But like every good preacher, I'm going to say it anyway. Sometimes God gives us wisdom to manage our resources better than we're managing them now. And you may have heard of Tony Robbins, who's a motivational speaker. Tony Robbins said, I wanted to make this point to the people that I counsel or that I life coach. And the coaching that I was giving them was, you shouldn't be concerned with how much you're making. You should be concerned with what you're doing with how much you're making. That's what you should be concerned of. Of course, we have our own truths within the church family that we also believe related to that. But here's what he said. So I said to my team, I want you to go study and figure this out. Like, give me an example of how it's more important where you, and he said, here's what they come back with. And he said, we actually charted this out. And you could do the research. This may be totally bonkers, but man, is it compelling enough. Listen to this. He said, here's what we discovered, that if every single time an Apple phone was released, 17 years ago the Apple phone was released, every single time the Apple phone was released, if you took the money that it would have taken to buy the Apple phone, every version of that, and you would have just invested it in Apple stock, he said, you would have spent, to get every phone, you would have spent $29,000. So you would have spent the $29,000 and you would have in your possession all of the Apple iPhones. And then he said, then my team said, but if instead of buying the phone, you took the same amount and you just bought Apple stock, guess how much you would have now? I'll spare you the details. $2.9 million is what that money would be worth now. I see some of you getting on your phones to buy it. It doesn't work now. It's retro. And I think this is true. A lot of us don't need more money. We need more wisdom. And God wants to give you wisdom. He wants to teach you wisdom. If your heart is open to say, what is God's wisdom? God's wisdom is for us to be givers. God's wisdom is us to be savers. God's wisdom is for us to focus on what we need, not on what we want. And my heart goes out to those of you who are parenting in our culture now, those of you who are trying to raise kids who are battling to trust God's goodness in your child's life, even when their choices do not align with your hopes and dreams and your expectations. And you continue to labor in prayer persistently. And here's what I want to remind you of. That whether you can see it or not, we talked about this last Sunday, God is at work. God is at work. And you might say, I don't see it. Here's the thrill. As someone who belongs to Jesus, we don't need to see it. I didn't see God create black holes in galaxies. I didn't see God create a sun and a star and a moon. I didn't see him create it. I have no doubt that it exists. No doubt. Because God has provided in each one of us as image bearers a reassuring confidence that he exists and he's good and he's faithful and he keeps his promises. And that child that you're praying for, he loves them more than you. He desires that your child knows Jesus more than you. He's at work doing more than you could ever do by continuing on with the preaching, scolding, sermonizing, lecturing, right? Bring them before Jesus. Bring them before God in prayer. May they see, God, the beauty of Jesus. I'm going to do my part, and I'm going to trust you to do yours. He's at work. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful today that you are at work, and we together are thinking about the times we face unexpected news. We have unmet expectations. We have unanswered questions. But like the clay on the potter's wheel, we're going to rest. We're going to rest and let you shape us into who you want. Help us grow in our pliability in your hands, to surrender, to allow you, who is the potter, to shape us into the intended design. Would you remind us today that Joseph's quiet faith isn't just an example for us? It's a reminder of the greater Joseph, whose faith to trust the Father's will led him all the way to execution on the cross, our rescuing Savior Jesus. His faith made our salvation possible. And we trust Jesus, the one who has walked before us, the one who has promised to walk it with us today. Would you stir that kind of faith, stir that kind of hope as we rest ourselves in the beauty of the gospel today? In Jesus' strong name, amen. Would you stand, church family? We're going to sing these truths together.